we continue reading from God's Word, now from the letter of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 2. We hope to read verses 1 through 8 of Philippians chapter 2. And hear God's own inspired and precious Word. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Amen. May God bless the reading and the further preaching of His own Word. We are in this second chapter of Philippians where we are being commanded to live the like-minded life, a life of unity in the Spirit, a life in which we have one mind, and Paul will make clear what that one mind is to be. In verse 5 of chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now we saw that in chapter 2, Paul begins with this appeal for you and me to be like-minded. Remember, we called it a fourfold appeal. There's this harmony with the fourfold appeal, and then he gives a command, and we could call it a fourfold command. And even as we go further, then Paul brings forth four examples, beginning with the Lord Jesus, so that there is a fourfold example that flow out of the fourfold command, and it begins with the fourfold appeal. And so I have these three points again in our outline, the appeal, the command, and the examples. We're just going to look briefly through the appeal, but we arrive at one of them that we touched on last time, but it stands right between the appeal and the command. And it's an appeal, and it is a command. And we'll see how that stays in the structure and how there's an application there too. But before we even start, in terms of the appeal beginning in chapter 2, let me bring an element of an appeal that Paul has already brought. To some degree, I touched on it, but very briefly. But it's a very strong appeal. It actually began with verse 26 of chapter 1. And as that is really where he begins the topic of being united as a church, as the body of Christ. And the appeal is not just in the command of being united, but in, remember, there were two commands that he gives there. He begins with the idea that to be a good citizen, to have our conversation be as it is worthy, as it becometh the gospel. That's verse 27 of chapter 1. He says, that I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit. There's already there that call for oneness, a standing fast in one spirit. Remember, the imagery here of a soldier who is standing ready, who is watching, who's on guard. But then he says, with one mind, making it clear that we're talking about unity here. the spirit and the mind being together, because we are soul and body. We are, it's the totality of who you are. And then striving together, again, the idea of unity, striving together, and the imagery again of fighting, not now standing, watching guard, but going into a battle, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So he began there the thought of unity, but then remember, it wasn't just a command that you and I are to be united. Verse 28 is the command that you and I are to be courageous. All of a sudden, seemingly unrelated to unity, he says, in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. So he brings in the idea that there are adversaries there that would be acting in a way that had the potential to terrify you, to make you very, very afraid. And he doesn't stop there. In verse 29, he speaks of suffering for the sake of Christ as being a gift from Christ to us. And then in verse 30, he speaks of conflict, having the same conflict which he saw in me. Paul is in jail because of the gospel. He's saying, I know that y'all have similar dangers there in Philippi. So he's clearly talking about something that's happening from outside the church, pressures and threats and attacks that have a potential to make them very afraid. And they're called to be courageous. But right alongside the thought of being united. And instead of going into the subject of what this is all about, how do we stand courageous, who are these people, Paul really in a sense leaves that. And in chapter 2, he begins that appeal for unity. And then he gives a command, so clearly in verse 2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. See, he goes back to how you and I are to be together. It's like he forgot the thought of the adversaries out there that have a danger to make us be terrified. But he goes back to us, that we're to be united. And so this is the appeal that I bring from the context in our introduction. What does this mean? You know, the text is surrounded with like-mindedness, but right in the middle, don't be terrified. There will be suffering. It'll be a gift. There will be conflict, like with me. That means you might be in jail like I am. You see what's painted. You see the picture you have here. The church is called to be one. But outside, there are those who hate you and oppose you and would scatter you from your oneness. Scatter you as far as life is from death. Not so much that people would come here and divide this church, but people would come here and cause some to be, yes, living but in distress, and other dead and gone. So that the divisions that these people bring are not really a social division, it's really a life division. And what is then the picture that we have is we're in a world that is dangerous. We're in a world that hates. We're in a world that does not love. And we're being called to be united, to be like-minded, to have one mind, to strive together, to band together, to stand together. And it reminds us of something very Christ-like. The commands of Jesus. Remember, we weren't so long ago in John, and we saw precisely this mindset. If you go to John 15, I'm just going to read two verses there. Jesus, before he goes to the cross, to the place where this world that hates God and his people did exactly what I'm talking about. They wanted to separate Jesus from his church, not just by putting him into exile, but putting him out of life. And Jesus was about to experience this utter hatred of the people. And in verse 17 of chapter 15, he says, these things I command you, that ye love one another. And with the next breath, verse 18, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. And remember, he goes on to those two elements. You as a church love each other, because outside they will not love you, they will hate you. And it paints that picture of an ocean of hate out there and the church being an island of love. And this is the appeal. If you're in this island and you look at a world that is really out there with a sword aimed at you, with arrows aimed at Christ, and you have Christ in your heart, you look at your brother and you shake hands. Maybe he disagrees with one thing or another, but he is hated by those as you are because of the love you have for Christ. So let that mind, you see, put you together, that we would be like-minded, because out there, we're not. There's hatred. It's hatred to the kind that have the potential to terrorize us. Paul says, don't be terrorized. But instead of going on to say, how do we do this? In a sense, he does go on to say, how do we do this? By talking to the church, commanding you and me to have this mind that is in Christ. Now notice, that will only increase our danger. If the church will be more and more like Jesus, the hate from the world will increase more and more. But if we're really being more and more like Jesus, we will be more and more united. We will be more like the body of Christ is meant to be. So when we go back to Philippians, it is an appeal in a spiritual sense, but beloved, this is the kind of appeal that will scatter anyone who has no love for Christ. Because really what Paul is saying is, this message I'm giving for you to be like-minded is a dangerous message. See, if you're scared of the world, if we obey this, we will only be in more danger of the world. If the church is what it's supposed to be, that we are all with the mind of Christ so that we'll look at one another and truly consider each other as we ought to, and we'll go to these principles that God's word gives, that we will have this same love, that we will be of one accord, of this one mind. See, this is in itself a living miracle. The world does not know what that means. They're scared of that. And the church will look more like Jesus. And since the world hates Jesus, we'll be in trouble. We'll be in danger. But the secret is not to cave in and be like the world, or be divided, which is like the world, or be less like Jesus. No, we have only one call. If you love the Lord Jesus, you must be like the Lord Jesus. And this is one way that you are like the Lord Jesus, if you are like-minded. So when we talk about living the like-minded life, it is living the Christ-like life. And so let's talk about, we've brought this appeal that's really in the structure, but now, and we did talk about the fourfold appeal. I'll just read them again. Remember, it's those four ifs that are questions, as it were, that have an absolute answer. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, well, there only is consolation in Christ. If any comfort of love in God or in Christ, there's only comfort of love in God. If any fellowship of the Spirit is the one who gives fellowship. Remember, this is the word koinonia. It's the word of that fellowship in which we are bound together as one and we share with one another. The Holy Spirit has that ministry. And so if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, of course there is. And the last question, if any bowels and mercies, if there's any heart or mercies in the Spirit, well, of course there is. There's some who look at this passage and says the first two parts, the consolation and the love, is related to Christ. The fellowship and the mercies is related to the Spirit. So it's got Christ and the Spirit here as like the foundation of the appeal Paul is making. It's as if he's putting before you and me the thought that if you don't like church unity, you don't like Jesus or the Spirit. There's some commentators who see that God is also clearly here in the consolation in Christ, being Christ, of course. If any comfort of love, thinking, well, that's really a reference to God the Father, because God is love. And then the fellowship of the Spirit, bringing the implication that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are interested in the unity of the body. And if you're not interested in the unity of the body, you're not interested in the Trinity. You're not interested in God, Father, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this is a strong appeal. But then verse 2, very interestingly in the construction here, this is the last appeal. So there's that fourfold appeal that's harmonious, the if. All of a sudden he throws one more appeal, but we hardly can call it an appeal because it's also the first command. But it's not yet the fourfold command. It doesn't follow in the harmony of those. If you look at verse 2, it helps better if you follow. The fourfold command would be like-minded, number 1. Having the same love, number 2. Being of one accord, number 3. Of one mind, number 4. And so you see, we have the fourfold appeal, the fourfold command. But right in the middle, fulfill ye my joy. I commit to you that this little phrase is really point 1 and point 2 together. It is the appeal. It's like a last appeal. And it's also the first command. In essence, it's the only verb where you find the imperative. It's in this very phrase, fulfill ye my joy. So if you were to ask me, where are we in point 1 or point 2, I'd say we're in both points right now. Because this is the last appeal Paul uses, and it's really the first command. Now notice the force of it. Remember that we did refer that those speaking of the consolation of Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit, it was his spiritual appeal. And now he's bringing a pastoral appeal, which nonetheless is spiritual too. He's literally saying, I'm your pastor. I brought Christ to you. I want to see you living like Christ. So fulfill my joy, so that when I hear about what's going on, I will hear that you're obeying this command. Now, if you were to just look at that verse, and if you didn't know anything about Paul, you could say, Paul, you're so selfish. You're talking about how we should glorify God. You're talking about these things that are so lofty, the consolation of Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit. All of a sudden, you say that your joy is part of the important thing here. But we have to understand the whole context. This is Apostle Paul. And we know that he's not selfish. And we know that God has made this man to be amazingly self-giving. He's in jail and saying, don't worry. He thinks he might die, and he's in essence saying, don't worry. He's saying, most likely I'll live, which is very dangerous for this man to live because he suffered all the time, but he says, don't worry. So we know he's not selfish. And we know really that remember the reasons why the don't worry were all because of Christ. I'm in jail, but Christ is being preached, so I'm full of joy. There are people there that are preaching without the right heart, but at least they're preaching, and that gives me joy, etc. So we follow that flow. And really the force of the argument is Paul is saying, yes, I do pray for you with joy. Yes, my heart is full of joy when I see Christ preached, but fulfill my joy. Because the idea is, if you're not living like Jesus, then it's like there was this great break. Christ was preached, that makes me joyful. But you're not living like Jesus, that makes me unjoyful. And it's very logical, isn't it? Because, of course, we want Christ to be preached, but we want Christ also to be received. We want him to be believed. We want him to be attained. And you can only really say that happened if there's fruit in someone's life. You might stay your whole life hearing about Jesus, which gives Apostle Paul joy and would give other people joy who know the Lord. But if your heart continues cold, if you don't repent, if you don't believe in the Jesus whom you're hearing, if you don't start living like Jesus, how can I be happy about that? How can anyone be joyful about that? It would be someone who doesn't love you. So you see, when Paul says, fulfill you my joy, he's saying, I love you so much that I want to see you like Jesus. And the moment you're being like-minded and one like I will be teaching, then you'll be like Jesus, and that'll make me joyful. You understand? I believe this is, in a sense, self-explanatory. But the application that's important here is, although we understand this, often we don't live it. I just want to bring here an application that, in a sense, is very hard for the pastor to give it, because you find here Paul as a pastor telling his congregation, make me happy. In the biblical sense, a profound abiding joy by being like Jesus. Now I can say that as elders in a congregation, if there's one thing that makes us sad is when we see that people are not wanting to be like Jesus. And especially in this one way, sometimes it might not be gross sin, but it will be thoughts that this brother will not talk to that brother. And try as you may, and mediation as may have been given, that doesn't end and it doesn't stop. And so-and-so will not be one-hearted and one-minded and of one soul with so-and-so. And beloved, that makes us sad. It's like we can't have that complete joy. We're so thankful the gospel's being preached. But when we don't see the gospel having an effect in every single heart, we can't be fully happy. And if we were, we would not be faithful shepherds. We would be bad pastors if we were to think, you know, it doesn't matter how the congregation is reacting. At least we're preaching. That is bad. That would be wrong. We would be evil shepherds if we were simply happy by preaching. We want to see fruit. We want to see results. We want to see the effects of the gospel. And I want to share with you that what Paul feels for the congregation is what we feel for our congregation. We've been here, I've been here, my own ministry here has been 6 years and a half almost, and I can share with you, beloved, that in all our meetings with elders and deacons, we pray often for the congregation. We began a couple years ago every single consistory meeting going from family to family. And oftentimes not all of us know what really might be going on, but we might know that a family A never really likes family B. Or they never seem to talk. Or there seem to be issues. And we can't ignore that those things are there. Well, I have to be honest as a pastor. That makes me sad. It makes the elders sad. You're shepherds here in this congregation. And I love passages like this that really gives me the authority and the responsibility to bring this truth. I can understand what Paul means by fulfill ye my joy. Complete it. See, my joy is here. I'm in jail, but I'm happy to know the gospel is being preached. But my joy could be even greater if I would see and hear that there in Philippi, y'all are all united with this oneness. And so this is the pastoral appeal, and it's the beginning of the command, fulfill ye my joy. See, he's commanding the congregation to make him have a full happiness and joy. I hope you understand that the application I'm seeing fit in our own congregation comes from God's word. He's commanding the Philippians to make him joyful. So we have authority from the Spirit. This comes to each of us. Beloved, even to myself, I must labor to make my elders joyful by being united. They would be very sad if they know that I myself have problems with another congregant. And so we're all in this together. We're all supposed to make our elders happy. Not to please men. Of course, it doesn't stop there. But it's because they are desiring that Christ would be manifest in our hearts. So this is why it's so wonderful to have a plurality of elders. It's not one man who has to be happy, but even that one man and one elder has to fulfill the joy of the whole elder group in the consistory. It's really a community command. But we did look last time at the fourfold command because we find the flow, and I'll just read through them again. That ye be like-minded, he brings the mind being the same. Having the same love, he brings agape here, so that the idea is don't just have a mind that agrees, have a heart that agrees as well. Then he says, being of one accord. Remember, the one word accord really has the word spirit here. You could translate this being soulmates, that there would be a harmony, not just in the mind, not just in the affections that you give, but because your souls are bound to one another. He brings the idea of the soul here, being united in the spirit. And then he wraps up with the mind again, of one mind. The first word, like-minded, means to have the same mind, thinking the same thing. And the last word, of one mind, is just the idea of one mind, thinking the same, having one mind. So you have here the fullness of who you are. Nothing of you is to be left out from this desire for unity. Now, you could look at this, at verse 2, as if Paul is saying, this is the foundation of what unity is. It's a oneness of mind and persuasion. Paul knows that we cannot be united with every single detail, but we can and ought to be united in this way that we consider who Jesus is and that we want to be like him. Because this whole idea of the one mind, one soul, one love is all focused upon Jesus. And we'll go there towards the very end. But first, let's look at verse 3 and 4. So verse 2, you could say, is a part of this command where Paul is saying what unity is. What is unity? It's not meaning that we're going to join with every congregation in the world, no matter what we believe, we're just going to join, be one church. It's not what he's saying. It is not an evil way of uniting where we really throw the truth so that we can kind of be united as Christians. That's a lot of what's going on in the world. We receive calls. As a pastor, sometimes I'm invited or called to be part of other groups of pastors that don't even believe certain things in God's word. And you just can't do it. And other pastors who are in positions of great authority, they're called to go sign certain documents, and they find out that those documents are really eliminating almost 80% of the Bible and trying to come together with certain things that might be central, but the things they eliminate are central, and so they don't sign those documents. That's the ecumenism that's going on. And yet, in a sense, we are talking about an ecumenism. Ecumenism simply means the idea of coming together. Well, this is the biblical way, having one mind, same love, one accord. And before he goes to the example, which of course is found in Christ, in verse 3 and 4, you could say, this is kind of how it will look like. This is what he's talking about. Not going to certain doctrines and saying you must believe exactly the same way, like the end times and how it will all happen, when Jesus will come, etc., the tribulation or not. Paul's not dealing with that here. Verses 3 and 4, he will make that clear. So that if you look at verse 2 and you say, well, this is what it is, verses 3 and 4, is basically saying this is what it looks like. This is what unity looks like. Now this, in a way, is where it becomes very, very practical. It's really where you and I will have the opportunity to be prodded by the Spirit, to examine our hearts. Is this what I am living? Is this what I do? And what we'll find is two contrasts that Paul gives. And in these two contrasts, he gives five principles. So I'll work through these principles one by one. I hope we have time to go through each one of them. A couple of these are what you're not to do, and a few of them are what you have to do. Precisely three of them are don't, do this, and two of them are do this instead. So look at the first contrast in verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, the two negatives there, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. So the first thing that is the first principle is that we do nothing through strife. And to summarize, I could say, stop contentions. Stop fighting. The word strife is the same word he used in verse 16. The one preached Christ of contention. So you can understand strife as a contention. It's interesting how that word is used. That word can be used in terms of those who are running for office, and they are competing in that running for office in ways where they could care less with their opponents, in which they will say everything they can to defame them and everything they can to exalt themselves. Is that familiar or what? One definition is electioneering or intriguing for office. See, not just running for office, but running in a way that you will make sure that your competitors are down on the dust. That's what this word striving means. Basically, Paul is saying, I don't want any politics in the church. No one's supposed to run against the other as if their ideas have to go, and I need other people in my electoral college voting for me so that I can be exalted. And, oh, that idea, I don't like it, by the way, and I'll make sure everybody else does not like it either. Paul says, stop that. Stop fighting. Stop contention. In it, of course, there's self-seeking. There's a spirit of rivalry, a divisive spirit. It's not sincere and it is not pure. And Paul contrasts that with love. As soon as he says in verse chapter 1:16 that the one preached Christ of contention, he says, not sincerely. And so whenever you are, if you have that spirit that is, I'm going to go to win and it's my idea that will prevail, that's not sincere. You're not having a pure heart. And so, of course, it won't promote church unity. It will promote church division. Paul uses this word in a couple other lists of his social evils. In 2 Corinthians 12:20, he says that there ought to be no debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, and that's the word. And then he says backbitings, whisperings. See, he puts it all together with those words. If you want to know what the friends of strife are, it is debating, envying, wrath, backbiting, whisperings, swellings, tumults. You don't want to be around those. But that's what it is when you are one who strives. You're contending. In Galatians 5:20, he puts it along idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. So this is where you and I have to examine our hearts. Are we always fighting? Are we always making sure that we have the last word? Are you never agreeing, never satisfied, never looking for a way to solve things, but looking for a way to make your views prevail? Are you always complaining? Are you always speaking evil? Are you competing, contending? So the first principle is stop contending. The second principle is stop vain conceit. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. The word vain glory is beyond just vanity. The word in Greek, because it helps us know, is kenodoxia. Now, you might have heard the word doxia. You know, we get doxology. Doxia means glory. And God has all the glory. And we glorify God, and He's worthy of glory. But kenodoxia means empty glory. And so this is the idea of someone who puffs himself up. And it's a very sad concept. Because if you're puffing up something that is vain, you're really increasing a big number, zero. It's the idea, I've read this in a book once, of getting a number zero and inflating it with air. And so that zero gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And what you have is a big, great zero. And that is nothing. And that's what kenodoxia is. It's glorifying nothing. And this is then empty pride. It's someone who is priding himself, but he's really nothing in himself. He's a great zero. It's an inflated zero. It's a very sad reality, isn't it? But yet, in a sense, that's what pride is. Every time we're proud about some accomplishment, what are we proud of? If you sang well, God gave me the chords. God gave me the strength. God gave me the ability. God gave me the health. And I'm glorying in what? If you're good at what you do in your job, you're going to glory in that? Who gave you the skills? Who gave you the talent? Who gave you the life? Who gave you the opportunities? You think, yes, your curriculum was what God used, but God is the one who blessed you so you could have that curriculum and bless the people who accepted you to be in there. See, always, God deserves all the glory. The moment you start tapping yourself on the back, it is kenodoxia. It is empty glory. God deserves all the glory. And so Paul is saying, this is what unity will look like in the church. Stop all the fighting and stop all the vain conceit. And then he says what to do. The third principle is very simple. He says, in lowliness of mind. And here we have to bring the word humility. The word lowliness is the word humble. Be lowly of mind. Now, we need to talk a little bit about this term. It is an amazing, amazing term. It is a Christian term. If you look at what they had in those days, here too I'll bring the Greek just to help, because in the Greek literature of the time, all you will find is the word tapeno, which means lowly. But in Christian scripture, you find the term tapeno frosune together. And frosune is the mind. Tapeno is lowly. Lowliness of mind. In the Greek texts, you just find tapeno, which means lowly. And you know what they're talking about? They're talking about people who are weak, who are servile, who are in shameful lowliness. It gives the idea of somebody who's in servility, who's even shabby, who's of no account. That's where you find lowly, tapeno always. Well, you find tapeno in God's word and often connected with frosune. Not as something bad, but as something of a virtue. Humility is literally a Christian invention. It is a God-given concept that the world in its own nature knows nothing about. And it's not only with the coming of Christ, as if with his coming, someone lowly of mind began in this world connected to God. No, we find it even connected regarding God. When we think of God as one who condescends and who stoops, that's the concept of being lowly. But God does not shy away from bringing that concept to himself. And where do you see that? You see it in his Son. He didn't stoop just to hear our needs. He stooped to the point where he was laid in a manger, an animal trough. And before he was even old enough to know what was going on in his human mind, he was being taken in emergency to Egypt because people wanted to kill that baby. That's how low the Lord Jesus stooped into this world. That's the whole concept of lowliness of mind. So, beloved, look at the contrast. You can be someone who fights and who's always contending. It's going to be my way or the highway. And you can be someone who is vain in your conceit, and you think you're something, so you're inflating yourself, and you're making a big show, and it will be shameful because we're nothing to glory of. And Paul is in essence saying, if you live that way, you will divide the church wherever you go. But instead of that, be humble. Have a lowly mind. And he says what to do with this lowly mind. He says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, beloved, it is so hard to study how to prepare something to bring to the congregation. These are heart-searching principles, beloved. And you can understand that even as I'm studying all these things, I'm asking forgiveness as I go. How can I dare bring this to the congregation? Have I stopped and evaluated everyone around me that I've ever lived with back in Brazil and here and back in Michigan, here now in our congregation? Do I sit down and do I really believe that of all the people I've ever related to, they're all better? They're all better than me. This is precisely what God's word is commanding you and me to do. And you can understand that if we genuinely do this with the help of the Spirit, because only there it can be possible. Can you imagine if there can be any fight? Can you imagine that anyone will be walking around thinking, look how important I am, if you really think you're not? And Paul is not writing metaphorically here. He's writing in a command way. Now, I will bring you two ways by which this is absolutely possible. Because you can imagine, but wait, well, what about that man who's in prison because he did all those atrocious crimes? Does Paul really mean for me to say that I'm worse than that person? See, as soon as our mind starts finding those ways of people who really are lower, we're already doing the very opposite of what we're being commanded. There's an absoluteness. He says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You're sitting in a pew with people beside you, people behind you, and in front of you. All of those people are the other. You know people in other churches, you know other family members, they're all the others. You know people from other countries, from other walks of life, those are all the others. Do you think they're all better than you? And these are two ways that you can do this with, again, the help of the Lord Jesus, because only He can reflect these truths to your heart. The first one is this. No matter how sinful that person in jail or that other person you've heard, yes, maybe there was murder and all those things. When you stand before God on judgment day, you won't be there to talk about all those gross sins of so-and-so. You will be there to stand before the holy God who knows everything you've ever done, everything you've thought and didn't do, every emotion that was contrary to God's word, every lust, every anger in your heart that would be murder if you had the weapon, every lies, every conniving, every ways in which you really did murder people's estimation and fame by the words that you spoke. God knows all of that. It's all recorded. And it is before that God whom you will stand. And it's in this way that you do this evaluation. You see, in regards to you standing before the bar of God, it doesn't matter the sins of the most atrocious sinner this world has ever seen. If those sins are upon you, you will be the one who will have to be judged unto eternity because of them. And that weight should come upon your heart even now, where you would say, Lord, in light of that, I am the worst and everyone around me is better. But now we need another help, because here you can have the thought, but I'm forgiven and I'm cleansed, and so that weight is not upon me anyway. Yes, so what will help you in the evaluation is this. And this is one thing I gleaned from as as MacArthur taught on this very issue. He said this. It's very insightful. You might have heard people say lies. You might have seen people commit sins. But you know that you can get all those sins together, and they're really not as many as the sins that you know from your own heart. I don't doubt that even the sins you've heard from others are from one person telling the other, and it's not eyewitness. But what's the most powerful witness in court? Isn't it eyewitness? And you are the better witness of your own heart. You know what I'm talking about, beloved. I know what I'm talking about. My sins are registered here, and I feel them in my heart. And they bring me before the Lord, and we confess them, but we still remember we did them. And they are crying against us. You are wicked. You did that, and you did that. And I remember the words of that lie, and I remember the thoughts that went by, and they're there, and you are your witness. You don't need another. You don't need someone reminding you what you did when you were in third grade. You might have it in your mind right now. And you see, with all that list of witness, it really amounts to greater a case than any other sinner you'll ever hear of in this world. You don't hear of all their lies and thoughts, but you do of yours. And if you will only be honest, you will be able to say, Paul, this isn't hard to do. And you will be like Paul. And you'll say things like he says to the Corinthians in chapter 15, 9. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. See, he knew he was forgiven for that, but he couldn't erase that reality. And that made him think, I am the least. And then he said to Timothy, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And he's the one who's commanding you and me to consider others better than ourselves. And he does it. And beloved, I commit to you that this, you see what I mean? This is what unity looks like and how it will be preserved. If we are in a congregation where literally the next person you look at, you register this blessed man, this blessed woman, she is better than me. And so I will treat her as better. I will reverence and I will honor. If she's better than me, I won't tell other people bad things about her. She's better than me. I have a lot of things bad to tell about me that others probably don't care to hear. So why will I bother bring something less? It's not important. She's more important than me. You see what I mean? Stop fighting. Stop vain conceit. Be humble. But in this humility, thinking of others better than yourself. And we'll, Lord willing, go to the next contrast in verse 4, which brings another negative and another positive, and we'll need some time to look at that. But I just want to close with really what has been the closing of each one of these sermons. Last sermon, we did look at the example because we look at Jesus. It's almost impossible. We can't end a sermon like this without seeing the example of examples. Just the three things we talked about: vainglory and fighting. This is Jesus. Jesus had no contention. Peter says of him, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth rightly. So when Paul says, let nothing be done through strife, that's who Jesus is. He did nothing through strife. He was never competing with the Pharisees. He was never contending with them. He was seeking to usher them into the truth, to know the truth and be one with them. He was never competing and electioneering with anybody. He was not in rivalry. And when they were and when they reviled, he reviled not again. And even in essence, when he could, because it was all done in a false way, but he was silent. And then vainglory, it would be blasphemous to connect vainglory with Christ, because the first word he would say good about himself will not be an inflated zero, but it would be the greatest glory that there is. There's not enough words to say about Jesus. And if Jesus were to say, I am eternal, well, he is. I'm immortal, well, he is. I have never sinned. He never did. I am holy. I am patient. I am kind. Anything Jesus would say would never be a zero. It would be 100% true. So Jesus, he can't be vainglorious. And when you think of humble, can you think of someone who considered others better than himself, than Christ? Jesus said, take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. This is the classical moment where the word humility was connected with Christianity. Jesus said, I am lowly. And he manifested that he considered every one of his own greater than himself by dying on the cross for us. Beloved, isn't this a great Savior? Don't you want to be like him? And that's how the church will be united, when we're all with the same mind. The mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, wanting to serve others by considering others better. Not with a false evaluation, but with a true and sincere one. And he will be glorified. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God and Father, how we thank thee for thy word. Lord, how we sense our weakness. Lord, and that our sins, we know they've been forgiven, but Lord, we do not forget them. And they witness against us, and we pray, Lord, that thou would help us look at them in sincerity as much as it would hurt, so that we would truly believe that we are the lowliest, that all others among us are truly greater. Lord, wouldn't we begin to manifest this by shaking perhaps a hand that we never did shake, and looking in the eye and smiling at brothers and sisters that we have ignored? Lord, help us to know that this is sinful. Help us to know, Lord, that if we harbor contention in our hearts toward a certain brother or sister, we are not being like Jesus. We are being vainglory, and we are striving, but not being humble. Lord, convict us and give us the mind of Christ, we pray, all for his honor and glory. Amen.